So let's read from Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 to 6. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. As a family, we enjoy watching a series called The Wild Brothers. And this program is about a family of missionaries in Papua and the adventures of their four sons. In the latest episode of this series, the family go to the island of Bali, where the parents are attending a conference. They're missionaries with New Tribes Mission. And so the series is about their experience of the Balinese culture, which is very idolatrous. Everywhere you look, you see these stone images scattered around the neighbourhoods of the towns and cities on this island. I'm not sure if it's just one city or whether there's a number. But there are temples where there are priests who are making offerings on a daily basis. And the people in Bali, they go through these rituals by which they believe they can gain favour with whatever god they are performing the ritual for. I've had a similar experience my time in Thailand while visiting family. And I don't know, anyone who's ever been to Thailand would know of the idolatrous nature of that culture. Chiang Mai, for instance, the city in the north, I believe has more than 300 Buddhist temples in this one city. And one of the most striking memories that that I can remember was the spirit house that I walked past every day that was situated in the neighbourhood of where my auntie and uncle lived. And the spirit house was where the people of the neighbourhood would just make offerings and place food to the spirits of their ancestors. And often it's this kind of idolatry that we think of whenever we think of the word idolatry. People bowing down to an image, incense being burned, elaborate temples. And because of this, perhaps it's why we don't think that the sin of idolatry is something that we are guilty of. I mean, our culture isn't like this at all. I mean, are we ever tempted to make an offering in a pagan temple? And we as Bible-believing Christians would never dream of doing something like that. But I want us to notice this evening that this command not only does very much apply to us, but if there is any command that we should pay close attention to, it's this one. And I say command, but what we've just read in Exodus is the first two commands. And they both deal with idolatry. And I think being the first two commands, God is actually saying something really important here. That if he wants us to do anything, he wants us to obey this. That of all he could command his people, first and foremost, he is commanding us to worship him alone. He is worthy of all glory and praise, and we must not worship anything else. We must not commit idolatry, and I think that's pretty clear. But perhaps what isn't quite as clear is that if there is one sin that we are most inclined to commit, it's the sin of idolatry. Above all other sins, murder, adultery, lying, stealing, covetousness, blasphemy, Sabbath breaking, name them all. This is the one we must guard ourselves against. And you're probably thinking again, but wait a minute. How can that be? I've never burned incense in a pagan temple. I've never done anything of the sort. I've never bowed down to a carved image or from stone or wood. So how can I say then that of all the sins that we must guard ourselves against and we're the most prone to commit, that it's this one? I'm sure we would all willingly confess that we're all guilty of telling lies. We've maybe stolen a few things of insignificant value. We might even have coveted our neighbour's car. But the sin of idolatry, the worship of a false god? Never. Well, I hope that we'll soon realise that as we consider the testimony of the scriptures, that if fallen sinners do anything, it is commit the sin of idolatry. One of the most obvious examples of this in scripture is that of the people of Israel. The impression we sometimes get about the people of Israel is that they were either committing the sin of idolatry or they were thinking about committing the sin of idolatry. I mean, time and time again, God sent them prophets warning them against idolatry and calling them to repent and turn away from the sin of idolatry. And time and time again, God sent judgments because of their sin of idolatry. And it was ultimately because of idolatry that led them to be taken captive to Babylon and the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem. And we see Israel's tendency to idolatry while they are still at Mount Sinai. Of all places, God has just given the Ten Commandments to Moses to give to them. And you know the story. This is what we read in Exodus chapter 32. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. This is verses 1 to 6 in chapter 32, by the way. "And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord.' And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." This is so significant because they are still at Mount Sinai. The true God has descended on the mountain and is still present there in thunder and in lightning in this great manifestation. God has only just brought them out of the land of Egypt and destroyed the Egyptians and Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea, and they're already turning away from the true God. In verses 7 and 8, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And as I just mentioned, what lay ahead for Israel was really no different than this. But again, we could say, you know, that was Israel. We're not tempted today to bow down to a golden calf or to fashion for ourselves an image to worship other than the true God. So, is this really relevant to us? Well, let's briefly consider some other scriptures to help us in our understanding. One of the staples when it comes to understanding the nature of man is Paul's letter to the Romans. And one of the purposes of Paul in the book of Romans is to establish the fact that all have sinned, that the sinfulness and the fallenness of man is a universal reality. And in Romans 1, we get a very vivid description of what the fallen nature of man is like. And so I just want to read from verses 18 to 23 in Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honour him as God, or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And these are the key verses. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonouring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So what Paul is saying here is that all of mankind have rejected the truth about God. And the way that we live out that rejection of God is by worshipping creation instead of the Creator. So Paul is telling us that idolatry is the fundamental expression of our fallen nature. That as fallen sinners, in and of ourselves, we will never be brought to worship the one true God. But because we've been created to worship God, if we're not going to worship God, then we'll worship what's left. And if we will not worship the Creator, then we will worship the creation. And I want us to see here that idolatry isn't so much the act of bowing down to a stone image, although idolatry can be that. Idolatry is more general than that. So while the various outward expressions of idolatry may vary, at the heart of it, idolatry is the worship of creation. It is elevating a created thing above the level of the Creator, investing in that created thing a worth it was never intended to have. And so by this definition, anything can be an object of an idolatrous object to us, even good things that God has made to bless our lives. I mean, we can begin anywhere. I mean, name anything. You know, your job can be an idol. Your family, the way you look, can be an idol to you. The food you eat, your friends, your favourite theologian. I mean, just name anything. It can become an object of worship to you. Your pet, your intellect, your money. You can write a list as long as your arm and still never exhaust the possibilities of things that can fall into the category of idolatry. In a nutshell, anything that we love more than God can be an idol to us. Now, I think this is very important to consider. The reason why we are the way we are, that in our very nature we are worshippers of idols, is because this is what happened in the Garden of Eden. You're all aware of the story. Adam and Eve being created perfect, being placed into this garden paradise, having this free and unencumbered, unrestricted fellowship with God. It must have been glorious. They walked and lived in perfect fellowship with him as their creator. But we know what happened. Satan tempts Eve to eat the fruit. And Eve looks at the fruit. And it says she saw that the tree was good for food. So that the tree became something that could give her life. She saw that it was a delight to the eye. So it had this attraction about it. And that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. And Eve chooses to disobey God and eat the fruit. She chooses the creation rather than the Creator. It's important to note here that the fruit became to Eve only what God ought to have been to her. She saw that the fruit could give her life, but she should only look to God as the one who would give her life. The fruit was a delight to her eyes, but God should have been her chief delight. And she saw that the fruit could make her wise. She should have looked to God as the one who would give her wisdom. This is what idolatry is. We are putting things in the place that only God should occupy, and we expect these things to do what it was never intended to do. We say to things, give me life, give me purpose, give me pleasure, give me salvation. And created things can never do what only God can do. The prophet Jeremiah, I believe, really hits the nail on the head in his description of idolatry. In chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, and he's talking about Israel. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So what Jeremiah is saying here is that Israel was trying to fulfill the desires of their heart in things that could not give them that. As it were, they were looking for love in all the wrong places. And as I was thinking about what Jeremiah is saying here, I was drawn to the story of the woman at the well, because I believe in John's Gospel in chapter 4, where we have this account of the woman in the well, exactly the same thing is happening in this woman's life. She went from relationship to relationship, hoping to obtain the life that she knew she did not have. And Jesus says to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked it. You would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. But is this woman guilty of idolatry, like Jeremiah is saying that Israel is? What do we know about her? We know that she had, I think it was 5 husbands, and the man that she was currently with was not her husband. So she was definitely guilty of adultery, but idolatry. Well, I think this brings us to an interesting point about the nature of idolatry. Because I don't believe idolatry is simply one sin among many sins that we commit. To understand idolatry correctly, we must understand that idolatry lies at the heart of all sin. Reading on the Gospel Coalition website recently, Michael Horton writes this: the Reformation itself involved a wholesale attack on idolatry. Martin Luther emphasized that idolatry was the heart of the sinful condition. in his treatise on good works, Luther says all sins are at root a violation of this first commandment prohibiting idolatry. And this is what really struck me, I think, the most about my study on this subject, that if all sin at its very basic level is idolatrous in nature, then it means that we commit idolatry every day. If you're anything like me, who here doesn't sin every day? We all do. Every day, every time we sin, we are committing an act of idolatry. Every time we sin, we are saying no to God and we're saying yes to something else. Every time we sin, we are elevating ourselves or something else above the position that only God ought to have. And if that's sin, then it's also idolatry. And understanding this impressed upon me all the more why God is so angry then against sin. Sin isn't just a small thing, especially if we understand that at its heart it is an idolatrous act. I mean, we were made to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And every time we sin, we're seeking to derive our chief joys and chief pleasures from other things. And I think every time we sin, what we're really saying to God is, you're not really that great. This other thing is. And I don't think there is anything more offensive to God. Particularly the way that the Psalms describe Him. In Psalm 16 it says of God, in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is the kind of God that we worship. Do we know that about this God? That in His presence there is fullness of joy, and at His right hand are pleasures forevermore? I mean, how much would an earthly king be offended when they invited us to the palace to sit down to a sumptuous meal and we say to that king, I was planning on eating at McDonald's. I mean, adults will understand the significance of that. Kids will go, yeah, McDonald's. But how much greater is the offence when we place God, who is infinitely more glorious than an earthly king, at a level lower than a mere earthly pleasure? And I think it's because of this, as Paul says in Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And Paul has a lot to say about idolatry and wrath. In Colossians chapter 3, we read, this is verses 5 and 6. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, he says essentially the same thing. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. But then a word of encouragement to us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So for those of us who have turned to God from idols, there is no wrath to come upon us. Christ has absorbed the full measure of God's wrath against our sin, our idolatry. But we all know that the tendency to sin remains. And this is what I mean, that idolatry is still a reality for us to contend with every day. In all the good gifts that God has given us to enjoy, we can allow our hearts to be drawn away by them more than our hearts are drawn to God. We can love these things more than we love God. What we need to understand is that the good gifts that God has given us are simply pointers to greater heavenly realities that await us. Rather than created things being ends in themselves, we need to let God's creation point us to Christ and his promises. Let's consider food and drink. It could be an idol to you, but let's let things like food and drink point us to Christ, who is the bread who came down from heaven, the living bread. And drink, Christ is the one who gives us living water. What about money? Is money an idol to you? Well, let it remind us of the immeasurable riches of God's grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And as we serve God faithfully in this life, there's waiting for us this treasure reserved in the heavens for us that moth and rust won't eat. If possessions are an idol to you, let them remind you that one day they will all be burned up. But God has made you joint heirs with Christ, and with him we shall inherit all things. What about your morality? If your righteousness is an idol to you, know that if you turn to Christ by faith, you will have a righteousness that comes from God that will make your good works look like filthy rags. Whatever it might be in your life, no idol can give us what God has promised us in Christ. Created things are only ever to serve as signposts, as pointers to the greater heavenly reality and promises that we have in Christ that await us. So may God have his rightful place in our lives as we fix our eyes on him. Our Father in heaven, I pray these things would be truly food for thought. And I'm reminded of the hymn, and this really is how we address the problem of idolatry in our lives, where the hymn writer says, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." So, Lord, we thank you for the many ways you've blessed our lives. You abundantly bless us with all of these earthly things for us to enjoy, and yet may they have their rightful place in our lives. May they point us to your richer bounty that is for us in Christ. And may we set our hope and our hearts upon these things as we look to him. We give you thanks, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.